Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your shed blood. For it's through your blood that we have the cleansing of our sin. And we thank you for the price that you paid that we could have life. And we celebrate, too, your resurrection, that it didn't just end on the cross, but that you live forever. And because of that, we have the promise of eternal life through you. So, God, we just give you thanks. And now as we open your word, Father, I just pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes, open our ears, that we would hear from you. Give us clarity of understanding. May we truly hear from you. And may it just truly move our lives and make us more like Jesus. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Have a word for you this morning that I'm guessing that probably most of you won't know, maybe never even heard of before. How many of you know what the word perspicacious mean? Has nothing to do with perspiration. Perspicacious. Let me give you a hint. I'll use it in a sentence. As we study God's word today, I hope that all of us are perspicacious. Basically means to see things clearly, to have discernment, to understand God's word. Another word just to throw out for the fun of it, it's the longest word in the English vocabulary, phloxenema haliplification. It's a tough one to get off the tongue, phloxenema haliplification. And you'll love the meaning of it. It means to estimate something as worthless, kind of like the word. But anyway, as we study God's word, I just pray that he would give us this discernment, that we would have a clarity of hearing from him and see things clearly. Open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Galatians chapter 2. We're slowly making our way through Paul's letter here. And we find ourselves in a passage this morning that I just absolutely love. In fact, the next several verses that we're going to be looking at the next few weeks are some of my favorites. It's one particular Bible doctrine that I just can't get enough of. And I hope it's one of your favorites too. It's grace. Paul's going to be talking a lot about grace now in the next few weeks of our study. Now, as we know, Paul's writing this letter to the churches in Galatia, and last week we addressed a problem, Paul was addressing a problem with Peter, who was compromising the gospel by living a life of hypocrisy. And he had a lot to say about that. That was 11 through 14, verses 11 through 14. Now, as we move into the next few verses, 15 through 21, we don't know if he's addressing this still to Peter, if he's now back to talking to the church, perhaps both. I kind of think by the context of it that he's still really talking specifically to Peter here for a couple of reasons. I can't see Paul just making a one flat-out statement and then just leaving it at that and going on. Paul tends to like to explain things and spell things out. And so I think he's now going on to kind of give a little bit more clarity to Peter as to what he was talking about. So I think it's partly there. And then also, his statement in verse 15, which we're going to see in a minute, almost seems like a sarcastic remark that Paul's making in reference to Peter's attitude. Now, since the Greek doesn't put quotation marks or periods or commas or anything in the text, sometimes we can't really know for sure what sections apply to which, but it doesn't really matter. The point that Paul's making here this morning is really important to us either way you look at it. Whether he's speaking to Peter or to the church, he's definitely speaking to us. So it's an important passage. There's a story told of a small village which had this spring flowing through it. It was really crystal clear water. It would be bubbling up, and it would spill over into these streams that would rush through the forest, and it was just beautiful. It had this fresh aroma. But everybody that walked through the forest and saw this clear stream and the relaxing sounds. You could hear it from a quarter mile away. They knew not to drink from that spring. As much as it was enticing them, as much as they would be thirsty, they just knew that by drinking that water, that they would make them extremely sick. The water was tainted. It was not good. So I kind of read the story, and I'm thinking, you know, that's really a good analogy of life in general, of humanity. It's like, no matter how good we try to live our lives, no matter how good things look on the outside, and inside it's tainted. The source is foul, like this water. You know, the world looks at the outside appearance of man and makes, you know, judgment calls of this person's a really great person, this, you know, really good. But the Bible says that the spring of all humanity, the heart of any even good person is foul. Romans 3, chapter 10 through 12 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. All of humanity is sinful, is fouled. So no matter how good we think we are, no matter how hard we try, nothing will ever make us good enough. Nothing's ever going to make us. So Paul spends the next two chapters of Galatians explaining the difference between doing these good works and grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He's going to make a clear distinction between those two. And in our passage this morning, he kind of makes a transition between his defense of his apostleship to the defense of the gospel. What I like in the passage that we're looking at this morning is it's really kind of a summary of the next two chapters. So he's kind of like giving us a little outline, and then he goes on to really break it all apart, which we're going to do in the following weeks. But this morning, he's basically going to spell out the bad news in reference to works, and then he's going to share the good news regarding grace. So let's begin with verse 15, Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, when you stop right there, you're like, Paul, what are you saying here? It's almost sounding like Paul's suggesting that the Gentiles are a bunch of sinners, but the Jews are not. It's kind of the idea that you hear here. But that's not what Paul's saying. On the contrary, what Paul is saying is, hey, you Jews, you know exactly what I'm talking about here. You know what I'm saying. In fact, what he's reminding the Jews is that they, of all people, should know even more the problem than the Gentiles did. And notice that Paul says here, by birth, or some translations, by nature. You know, as Americans, we all have a sense of or a degree of pride in the country that we live in. You know, we are in a free country. It's a civilized country. It's a land of opportunity. You know, when you look at America compared to the rest of the world, we really have it pretty good. We've been blessed more than we sometimes would like to think. And it's easy for some, and maybe not none of us here this morning, but it's easy for some to say, we're better than they are. You know? A lot of Americans are really spoiled when it comes to how blessed we are. You know, and if you were to ask people from other countries, they would say, hey, we're just as good as America. It's all kind of relative, right? But we can tend to have this little pride in what we have, our blessings. And so these Jews had kind of developed the same kind of an attitude. This, you know, hey, we're God's chosen people. We're better than they are. And so Paul is reminding them, no, guys, of anybody, you should know better. You should know better than the Gentiles. He's not comparing the Jews and the Gentiles in regard to their moral behavior, But instead, he's making a distinction here between those who were born with all the answers to spiritual matters, comparing those to those who were never introduced to the law. They had never been given this understanding. John MacArthur is one of my more favorite Bible pastors and teachers. I respect him. He put it this way, and I quote, "The Gentiles were sinners by nature because they had no law to guide them in rightful living or to show them their need for God." And that's what Paul's saying here. You know, the Gentiles, they didn't know any better. But you Jews, you do know better, even more so. So the Jews had the law. They had no excuse. You know, here in America, we have probably more Bibles than any other country. We have more churches than any other country. You might say that as Americans, we were born with the truth. We had the truth in front of us from birth. And so, kind of like what Paul's saying here is, as Americans, we should know better. We should know better. Yet if you were to go to your friends at school, your friends, your neighbors, people at work, family members, if you were to ask them how they can know for sure that they're going to heaven when they die, a lot of them are going to say, well, because I've been a really good person. Look at all the things that I've done. You know, they're going to compare it on the good works that they've done. They've really done their best to try to keep God happy. And Paul's telling us that it doesn't matter who you are or how good of a person you've been. Everyone is a sinner. And everyone should know better. Isaiah 64:6 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." Paul really hits the nail on the head when he describes his own struggle in Romans 7:18. He wrote, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." You know, it just fascinates me to hear Paul write, because of all people, you think, here's a righteous man. Here's a man who got it. Here's a man that walks with God. Here's a man that, if anything, is living a truly righteous life. And he says, "Nothing good dwells in me. That is my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Kind of describes us, doesn't it? You know, we try so hard to do what's right, and yet we keep wanting to go back into that old sinful way. I like what one writer put. He says, "Dogs bark, bees sting, birds fly, fish swim, skunks smell, and sinners sin. It's not what we do, but rather who we are." The bad news is, every person, no matter how good they are, no matter how hard they try, every person is a sinner. Everyone is guilty. Paul goes on to say, "Don't take my word for it. Look at yourself." Verse 16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because the works of the law, no one will be justified." Paul says, look at the works that you do. They prove that you're guilty. Remember, Paul here is addressing the born-again Jews, those that have been saved in Galatia, either through his sharing of the gospel or by some other means, perhaps Peter. He's speaking to them. In the first part of verse 16, he's adding emphasis to what he's already said in verse 15. Having been born into the truth, or at least aware of it, they knew that a person was not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. You see that word justified? It's interesting that Paul uses that word here, and not by any coincidence, by any means. Since he is speaking to the Jews about the law, the Greek word here, dikaio, which is translated justified, was frequently and most often used in a court of law. It was a court-type word. And if a person was being tried for a crime, and they were found dikaio, or justified, he would be declared not guilty. And that's what that word means here, to be declared not guilty. We've talked about this some in our men's study. It's just if I'd never sin. You've been justified. You've been declared not guilty. You know, I love signs and laws. Some of them are almost humorous. But do you find it interesting and kind of funny that you put up a sign and people will just purposely go do what it says not to do? You know, hospitals, you see signs all over the place. Don't use your cell phone. And yet you look everywhere you look and people are on their phones, right? It just, people like to do what you're told not to. You're told as a child not to do something because you might get hurt. Well, what does the child do? Goes out and does the very thing you told them not to. Highways are marked 55, sometimes 65. And so what do? Well, we try to push it a little bit, right? We try to see if we can get away with a few miles over that. As we've been talking about some of these laws, even in our men's study, there's a few that we were talking about that are actually rather humorous. For example, just here in Arizona, did you know that it's illegal to hunt camels? Now, when's the last time anybody's ever seen a camel in Arizona? But it's in the law books. It's illegal to hunt camels. Here's another one you'll like. Did you know it's illegal to have your donkey in your bathtub? I'm trying to think, why would anybody have come up with that crazy law? But it's in the law books. Anybody here with a daughter? You'll like this law. In Arizona, it's against law to have more than 6 girls in your house. So whenever they want to have that sleepover thing, make sure you don't exceed 6. That might be a good law. In Glendale, it's against law to drive a car in reverse. And I don't know if that means you can't back out of your driveway or, you know, but anyway. Tucson, it's against the law for women to wear pants. You'll like this one. This one, I think, was probably my favorite. It is legal. It is legal for men to beat their wives, but not more than once a month. Now, obviously, some of these are really crazy laws, and they probably should have been abolished a long time ago. Who knows why they were even put into the law books? But obviously, laws sometimes are pretty crazy. But the point is, we like to break them, don't we? It's just the flesh. It's who we are. We like to break laws. Well, the laws that Paul's speaking of here are specifically God's laws. And Paul goes on to say that even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He's just reminding the Jews, hey guys, you know the purpose of the law. You know what it's there for. But through his own personal experience, through what he knows in seeing life, he knew that he could not be found not guilty through trying to adhere to those laws, because he was going to break them, no matter how hard he tried. Why do we have God's laws? God truly didn't expect us to be able to live by those laws. Those laws are God's standard to show us that we can't do it. It's purely God's measuring stick to say, okay, if you think you can be righteous enough to be favored with me, okay, do these laws. And immediately you're going to find out that you can't keep the laws. We're guilty. Can't be done. The law is kind of like a mirror. Looking at yourself in this mirror, it reveals who we truly are. The Jews knew it. Experience showed them. The Bible confirms it. We have a problem. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And that's the whole thing I'm talking here. Through the law, we become aware of our problem of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law points out that we have a problem. We're all guilty. But you know what? It can also be good news for us. That means that if there is nothing I can do, no works that I can do to earn favor with God, to be declared not guilty, to satisfy God, then that means that God has to do something. God's the one that has to provide a way out. And so the good news is he did. Amen? God has provided a solution. And so now Paul takes us past this point and he introduces us to that answer, God's grace, and shows us how it differs from works. Look at verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What is Paul trying to say here? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we're going to answer that question. While Paul is preaching this message of grace, apart from works of the law, his opponents were arguing to Paul, saying that grace apart from the law was promoting sin. If grace means that we have to do nothing, we don't have to do anything good to be saved, then the opposite must also be true. That was their argument. In other words, I can do any bad thing that I want, and I won't be lost. That's what they were saying to Paul. And that was their argument. They were suggesting that Paul was eliminating man's sense of moral responsibility, that you could just do whatever you want, I'm saved by grace. And we hear arguments like that today, don't we? It's nothing new. In fact, a lot of religions today still teach that same kind of philosophy. You know, we have, even within just our world, we have this worldview that what goes around comes around. Right? You get what you pay for. And here's one that we hear a lot. Do unto others as we'd have them do unto us. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. You'll get what's coming to you. No one owes you anything. You have to work for it. You made your bed. Now go lie in it. On and on and on they go. And that's kind of the philosophy of the world. But the problem is they try to take those philosophies and then apply it to your relationship with God. And Paul argues that by God's grace, Jesus has already paid for what's coming to you. Jesus has already paid the debt that we owe God. You know that figure of speech, you made your bed, Jesus has already laid in it. Jesus has already done everything that's expected of us. And so while the Jews were arguing against Paul's message of grace, Paul says that since it was clearly God's message of grace, then their conclusion could only be that Jesus was the author of sin. It's That's what he's saying here. And that Jesus was giving permission to breaking the law. And of course, Paul answers that with a very emphatic no. Absolutely not. It's in the strongest tense you can have in the Greek. He says that's not the case. And the Jews knew better. Their argument couldn't hold water. So having made that point, Paul then goes on in verse 18 that Jesus Christ has completely paid the price for his, Paul's, sin. And since he's already put his faith in God's grace, if he were to go back again and try to live the law, that he would prove all the more how much of a sinner he was. In other words, once you have tasted God's grace, once you truly understand and have God's grace in your life, how can you ever want to go back to where you came from? When you taste something that's so good, why would you want to go back to something that's so bitter? That's exactly what Paul's saying here. Martin Luther once wrote, "The law condemns and kills us, but Christ justifies us and restores us to life. The law drives us away from God, but Christ reconciles us to God and makes a way for us to come to him boldly. Jesus is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Now, if the sin of the world has been taken away, it has been taken away from me too, if I believe in him. If sin has been taken away, then the wrath of God, death, damnation have been taken away too. And righteousness take the place of sin. Reconciliation and grace take the place of wrath. Life takes the place of death. Salvation takes the place of damnation." And that brings us to our next point. When we receive God's grace, we are no longer found guilty. We are no longer guilty. Verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul, as we know, tried for years to try to live according to the law. But the harder that he tried to live by the law, the demands of the law was killing him. And he acknowledges that. The law was not giving him life. It was judging him. It was condemning him. So Paul finally came to the realization that the law was not saving him. And so he gave up trying. He gave his life to Jesus, and he died to that old life. He placed his total faith in Christ. God's grace set Paul free from the law. God's grace transformed his life. God's grace transforms our life, sets us free. In essence, what Paul is saying in these two verses is that he died to the law because he was crucified with Christ and he could now live for God because Christ was living in him. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. Paul in Romans is addressing the age-old question, how can you be saved and continue to live like a sinner? Why don't you have to clean up your life first before giving your life to Christ? You know, those are questions that I'm sure, all heard at some point or another. Perhaps it's a question we at one point asked ourselves. There may even be some this morning that are asking that very question. God, I need to clean up my life first. I got to make things right first before you're going to accept me. So how much do I have to clean up? You know, what do I have to do? You know, and those are the questions that we've asked, others are asked, you may be asking right now. You know, and the Jews certainly were asking Paul about it. You know, how could Paul ignore the law and expect to be saved by God's grace? Well, look at Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There's the question. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And that's the key. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, when we ask him into our life, when we trust in him, our sin nature dies with him. It's buried with him. Therefore, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. When we are born again, when we are born again believers, when we've been born into this new life, the Spirit of God comes to live in us and through us, and we are no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to sin anymore. We're going to talk a lot more about that in the next few weeks, and I promise you, there are messages you're not going to want to miss. This whole idea of being dead to sin and that we don't have to sin is so critical to the Christian life. And what Paul is saying in Galatians is, you want to know how I keep from sinning? It's when I'm resting in God's grace only. God's grace alone. Apart from the law. When I am surrendered completely to Christ and let him live through me. When I'm letting God's grace flow through me, that's how I keep from sinning. James talks a lot about this. He says, and this is a paraphrase, I'll show you the reality of the faith I claim to have by how that faith has changed my life. Real faith shows itself in righteous works. If you have true faith, if grace is truly living through you, it'll be exemplified through your righteous living. Someone once said, the grace of God at work in an empty vessel is a powerful instrument in the hands of God. But for the grace of God to fill that vessel, it must be empty. There is so much truth in those words. I love that. Grace is all we need. Grace is all we need. And that brings us to our final point of this morning's message. Grace is the only answer. It's the only answer. Galatians 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Here's a question for you to think about. Do you ever live your life, your Christian life, as if grace were all that matters? And really think about that. Do you live your Christian life as though grace is all that matters? Let me put it another way. You know, we may all believe that we're saved by grace alone. You know, we believe that we have that salvation by faith through Jesus Christ. We believe that that grace keeps us saved. But do we then continue to live our lives with that grace living through our lives? Or do we, like these law keepers, try to keep God happy? How do we live our lives? You know, when we have our quiet times, we like to study and meditate on God's word. We like to spend time praying. You know, we give our tithes and offerings to the church. Here's a question for you. What if those moments were disrupted? You weren't able to have that quiet time. You weren't able to spend that time in prayer. What if you were to miss one of those opportunities? How would you feel? Would you feel like you've let God down? Would you feel like you've disappointed God? Or that he's not pleased with you because you didn't spend that time praying with him? Here's another possible scenario. You know, it seems like the longer that we walk with the Lord, as we get more mature in Christ, the more that we learn, the more we have a temptation to try to live the Christian life on our own. And we handle things in our life on our own. You know, we get busy serving at the church. We get busy, you know, helping out wherever. Go on mission trips. Read our Bibles. But where's God's grace in that? You know, are we doing it totally on our own? Or is it God's grace through us, leading us? Do we ever think that we're so righteous that we've gotten to that point where we don't need God's grace? You know, hopefully that would never come to our minds, but do we sometimes live that way without really thinking about it? You know, if we for one moment think that we don't need God's grace, even subconsciously, just in the way that we live, Paul tells us Christ died needlessly. It's a sobering thought. We need God's grace, not just for salvation, but for Christian living. We need it for who we are in Christ. Grace is the only answer. Grace is all we need. After Jesus had shared his last meal with his followers, he told them that he was going to be handed over to men who were going to kill him. He went on to say that his followers would all scatter like sheep. And good old Peter spoke up and said, "Never. I will die with you before I will ever forsake you." You know, here was a man who had good intentions, and he felt like he had a good handle on grace, and he would never do that. And then we're told, Mark 14:30, we have these. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that you yourselves this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall deny me three times." Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing too. And of course, we know the rest of that story. Peter denied knowing Jesus. You know, he had good intentions. He thought he had a good handle on things, and yet he tried to do it on his own, and he ended up denying the Lord. Peter's not unique. We can be just as guilty. We can make the same mistakes. But the good news is grace is all we need. We have God's grace. We need to rely on God's grace. It's the only answer. Even in those times, God still loves us. During those times, God will never leave us. He never thinks any less of us. He's not disappointed. God's grace is all we need. It's everything. Just trust in God's grace. Live your life in God's grace. Great encouragement for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for its message to us. And above all, this morning, we thank you for your grace, for it is truly all we need. And God, I just pray for each person here this morning that we would understand and truly just live by your grace, that it would just empower every aspect of our lives. If there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, if they haven't experienced your grace, God, I just pray that right now you would touch their heart. That they would understand that no matter how hard they try, they're never going to measure up. They can't do it by living by the law. They need your grace. And I pray that even this morning, they would accept your free gift of grace, that they would accept your invitation to ask Jesus into their life. God, we love you so much. We're so blessed. And we thank you for your incredible grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.